Take your Bible, if you would, with me this morning and turn to Psalm 3. That's the psalm we'll be studying together. And let me just begin by saying a special thank you to you as a congregation for loaning your pastor to us a couple of years ago. Predictably, Tom did a great job when he was there in South Africa with us. And the next time we invite him back, you know who to blame. That would be me. Because we will certainly invite him again, God willing, he'll have the opportunity to come and share the word with us there in South Africa. It's really just a privilege for me to be here this morning and say thank you to you as a church, not only in just saying those words, but also in opening the scripture for us. And so I pray that God would bless this time. Let's read the psalm together as we begin. Psalm 3, it's a psalm, says the superscription of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. As I was preparing this sermon a number of years ago now to preach in my own church, one of the Hebrew scholars that I was reading that week had this line in his commentary. I thought it was very helpful, very insightful. He said, "Only a God who can save is worthy of worship." And I think upon meditation, we would agree with that statement. Only a God who can save is worthy of worship. Now, our minds, of course, would immediately leap to what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. He has died for our sins. He's taken the wrath of God that we deserved, the condemnation that we deserved. He has taken that upon himself. And because of that, we are saved, as Dusty said earlier, we are credited the righteousness of Christ. As New Testament-minded people, our mind goes to that when we talk about salvation. That's not what the psalmist David has in mind here, however. He is talking about God saving us through the daily troubles and trials of life. As believers, in our case, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God not only rescues us from sin, but he rescues us from and through the difficulties, challenges, and trials of life. Let's face it, we live in a Genesis 3 world. Things go wrong. Sometimes it's my sin, sometimes it's your sin, sometimes it's just divinely providential circumstances. Things go wrong. And a God who is to be worshipped would be a God not only who can rescue us from our ultimate calamity, our sin and condemnation, rightly and justly deserved, but a God who also can rescue us through the daily challenges and trials of life. And frankly, we worship God because of both of those things. And here in this psalm, the psalmist is going to focus attention on the fact that God rescues us from and through the calamities and trials of life. And to be a worshipful God, a God deserving of worship, you would have to be that kind of God. To highlight that for you, turn over to Isaiah 46 for a moment. Isaiah 46, verses 5 through 7. God is speaking here through the pen of Isaiah, and he's having his usual Isaiah kind of fun, making fun of the false gods. Isaiah 46, verse 5. God says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike?" Then he lists out some options of who you might compare to God. "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god." Right? You take your money out of your pocket and you fashion it into a god. This is our God, right? Obviously, Isaiah is having his usual fun, poking fun at idols. He says, "They bow down and indeed they worship it." That's bizarre, especially when you read verse 7. "They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it." And I don't know about you, I want a God who can carry me, not a God who I have to carry. Preferably, I would prefer, you know, I'd want one rather than the other. "They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. The one may cry to it, it cannot answer. In the end, it can't deliver him from his distress." I mean, why would you worship a God like that, right? A God who has to be carried can't save. A God can't, that kind of God can't rescue, can't deliver. That kind of God would be a worthless, worshipless God. The true God, however, in contrast to that, is a God to be worshipped for many reasons, in part because he is a God who can deliver. In fact, he stands alone, Isaiah says, in the deliverer category. God has no competitors. He has, in fact, no rivals. When you face the small garden variety kind of trials in life, you get a flat tire on your car, your computer doesn't work when you need it to, or whatever, or when it's one of those big kind of faith-throttling crises that you face, doesn't matter. You have a choice. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the choice, and the choice is, where or whom will I put my trust in? In whom will I put my trust? I don't think I need to do a lot of work this morning to convince you that idols are not a place to put your trust. Right? Anybody here worship Baal this week? Any hands? Yeah, I didn't think so. Okay, so we're not going to worry about that one. But you know what? Where we might be tempted to put our confidence and trust, we might be tempted to put our confidence in other people or even ourselves. Other people or ourselves. Turn to Jeremiah 17 as I talk us through this point. Scripture says that, you know what, just as worthless as idols when it comes to facing trials would be putting confidence in yourself. David in Psalm 62:9, talking about self or men, other people, he says, men of low degree, vanity. Says, no hope there, no deliverance. Men of rank, those with position and power, they're a lie, he says. They seem to promise, but they're not going to come through. And then he says in a wonderful poetic way, in the balances, they go up. Now, normally something that weighs something goes down on the balance, right? In the balances, they go up. They are together, says David in Psalm 62, lighter than breath. Don't trust man, he says. Why is that? He is nothing more than an exhale on the scales of significance. Jeremiah underlines the same lesson in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salts without inhabitants. You know, before you came to Christ, and maybe a couple times since then, you maybe tried to put your trust when you faced trials in self or in other people, and you found that Jeremiah was right. Self is a land of stony wastes and arid flats. Nothing grows there. No hope there. Idols, well, of course, they're useless. Other people, bank accounts, titles, jobs, family. Well, where are you going to turn when everything goes desperately wrong? Jeremiah tells you, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. These familiar verses from Jeremiah 17 set up Psalm 3 perfectly for us. And so turn back to Psalm 3 now. You see, in Psalm 3, David faces that choice that you and I face when life seems to be out of control, when you feel like a Formula One car that, you know, has kissed the wall and is now spinning down the track and wings and wheels and whatever are flying everywhere. When you feel like that, where are you going to turn? In Psalm 3, David faced a situation where everything had gone wrong. His own son, Absalom, has betrayed him and is seeking not only his throne, but his life. The wings have fallen off the airplane for David. Where will he turn for strength to survive his calamitous trial? In verse 3, just in summary as we begin, he tells us, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory and the one who lifts my head. See, when I initially prepared this sermon for our church, as I said a number of years ago, It had been an unsettling week in the life of our church. We're not a very big church, and so anything that happens to anybody we all know about. And in that week, one of our members had been diagnosed with lymphatic cancer. Another one of our long-term members, leaders, friends, was scheduled to undergo a brain surgery that was as dicey as brain surgeries can get. Doctor said, you might live, you might die, and I have no idea which is going to happen. Well, when as a church or as individuals you face those kind of trials, those kind of difficulties, what I told my church is, guys, that's an Absalom kind of trial. It's an Absalom-like trial. And who are we going to trust? Where are we going to run when everything seems to be going wrong? When there's been this dramatic change from life's going great, everything's wonderful, to, well, you've got cancer or you got to have brain surgery this week and you're probably going to die. Where will you find strength when you have none? When life suddenly and dramatically changes in that kind of way, or even in some lesser trial that you and I go through every day, where will we turn? Where will we turn when we face Absalom-like trials? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, as I've already suggested to you, the historical background of the psalm is very important. The superscription in Hebrew says that David wrote this when he fled from Absalom, his son. He is not writing this as he looks back 5 years later and now can see how God has worked everything out. This one is written as it's happening. As he leaves Jerusalem, David is mentally composing this psalm. This is as he happens. In other words, this psalm is not a glance into a pool of quiet meditation and reflection, some kind of spiritual peace. No, this psalm is a look into the ocean depths of raw emotion and bitter betrayal and hopeless despair. David is busy running away from the treachery of his own son. You remember the story as it's laid out in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. Absalom was a much-loved son of David, who, like many king's sons before him and many after, longed to be king rather than just the son of the king. Taking advantage of the free time that no king ever has, the handsome, smooth-talking Absalom gradually won the hearts of Israel's nobility away from his father David. Absalom's plot was carefully planned, it was skillfully executed, and it was widely supported. When he was proclaimed king in Hebron, the tremors shook David right off the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, the coup was so well organized that David and his supporters had no choice but to flee Jerusalem or die. It's literally life and death. 2 Samuel 15:12 sums up, the biblical historian sums it up with these words, and the conspiracy was strong. The conspiracy was strong. And if that weren't enough, in the next verse, a messenger comes to David and gives him this disheartening news. The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. See, many of Israel's most important men, the nobility and all that, they were following Absalom like cubs follow a lioness to the kill. And so here's David. He's interrupted in the midst of governing his kingdom. He has to drop everything and has to flee before the sword of his very own son. 2 Samuel said that David's grief was bitter and deep as he left Jerusalem. As he trudged over the hill to the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and headed down to the fords of the River Jordan at Jericho, David went with his head covered in shame and sorrow. In fact, 2 Samuel says that David walked barefoot to illustrate the lowly state, the broken heart that he had. He's utterly destitute. As he walked, we're told that one of his political opponents, a man named Shimei, cursed David and threw dirt on him from a bank or a hillside above the road. I mean, that's graphic. David's family had been gashed open years ago by his sin with Bathsheba. And this, of course, is a continuation of that. It seems to be a wound for which there would be no healing. His kingdom is forfeit. His life is hanging by the slender thread of a few hours' head start. His enemies are cursing him. They're mocking him to his face, and he does not have the will to rebuke them for it. That's what I mean by an Absalom-like trial. Now, the packaging might be a little different for you and me than it was for King David, but you get the sense. That's an Absalom-like trial. Straits do not get much narrower than where David is trying to sail his boat at this moment. And where will David, terrorized, distraught, and devastated, where will he turn? Well, we find the wonderful, joyful, powerful, and worshipful answer here in this psalm. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, as we plunge in, let me give you a simple outline that will sum up the psalm for us. If this were Sesame Street, this psalm would be brought to us by the letter D. That's because the word deliverance in Hebrew is used all over the psalm. And as I looked at that, I thought I would shape our outline around the letter D as well. Let me just give you three words that will sum up the points that David is making. The first two verses, we'll call those disaster, because that's what he's describing, disaster. Verses 3 and 4, we'll call those determination, because David there makes a determination to seek his help from God. And then lastly, we'll call the closing bit dependence, because that indeed is what David is doing. He's depending on God. Well, as I've outlined, and not surprisingly, it starts with disaster. Verse 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. See, as you read verses 1 and 2, you have to come back to the historical setting, and the conspiracy was strong. David is not talking figuratively or poetically here. This is very real. When he says, my adversaries have increased, I can't even count them anymore, many are rising up against me. David felt a little bit like a novice surfer feels the first time he sees a big wave coming. He's laying there prone on his surfboard, and that wave is curling up over his head, ready, it seems, to crash down on top of him. David is sure that the towering wall of water above his head was going to crush him. Absalom's rebellion is a killer wave, poised to stun David and drown him. The repetition of the word many tells you just how fearful the state of David's heart and how fearful his situation was. Again, he's not being poetic here. This is exactly what's happening. There are many rising up against him. And this time, his jealous enemies are sure there will be no escape for David. Because David has kind of been, all through his history, the Houdini of Israel, hasn't he? I mean, he always seems to wiggle out of every problem and every difficulty. Verse 2, they're saying, no longer. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Not even God will be able to help David this time. You see, David, to the great frustration of his enemies, had spent years escaping from the hunters of Saul in the wilderness. This time, his opponents were sure that there would be no divine intervention. This time, God would not protect his favorites. God had done that all through David's life. God had delivered David in his rash challenge to Goliath, the Philistine giant. God had given David success in the 7-year civil war that followed the death of Saul. And David's victories since that time kind of read like points on a compass around the nation of Israel. To the west, he had subdued the fierce Philistines. To the north, he had subjugated the Arameans. To the east, he had put the lands of Moab and Ammon under his heel. To the south, he had imposed his will on the Edomites and the Amalekites. David's successes described a full circle around the nation of Israel, but this time, cackled his enemies, this time there will be no escape, not even for David. He's not going to be able to get out of this one. The coup was so well planned, so widely supported, that not even God, they thought, could derail Absalom's scheme. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. David faced a disaster of titanic proportions. And he's got the same choice that you and I face whenever we face a crisis, whether it's small or gigantic. Will he trust in mankind? Will he trust himself, his abilities, his strength, his resources? Will he trust in mankind? Will he make flesh his strength? Would he turn to those in the balances who go up? In spite of the catastrophic nature of his trial, in spite of the disaster of Absalom's coup, in spite of his enemies' mockings, David made a determination, our second point, a determination. He would place his trust where he always had. I mean, this is nothing new. This is not like some change of pace for David. Never thought of this before. Let me try this. This will be different. Let's trust God. No. David made a determination. It's the same determination he always made. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I love the graphic way that the commentator Peter Craigie illustrated David's turning to God here. He said this, quote, "If one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye, grows to gigantic proportions, and his citadels reach up to the sky. The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze on God." Isn't that true? You've experienced it as a believer in Jesus Christ, so have I. Isn't it true that when our trials seem to dwarf Mount Everest, that when we compare those trials to our Lord Jesus Christ, who created Mount Everest, our Good Shepherd, the trials shrink to their right proportion? David determined in his heart to go to God because he knew in God would be the one that could truly help him. Notice an important point here as we think about this. As you think about verses 3 and 4, hidden behind that is the reality that trusting God in Absalom-like calamities is not a passive thing. It's not passive. It is an active, muscular trust, this day-by-day trust in God in the midst of trials, as we've been granted the gift of faith, to trust in Christ for salvation, and then there's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our heart to trust in God. But there's also an active side to that sanctification process. This is a determined choosing faith. God, I will follow you, and I will trust you. I'm like Job. I don't know where this is going, but even if you slay me, I will trust you. David could have been passive here, listening to his fears, sinking gradually lower and lower and lower into the sea of his worries until the decks were awash and eventually he went under. David avoided that by actively determining to trust God. And he does that in verse 3 by talking to God, but in a really sense, he's talking to himself. He's reminding himself who God is, and he describes God in three ways. This is really the heart of the psalm. God, of course, is the heart of it. And so David says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." You say, why was David determined to trust God? Well, first of all, he says, the first thing I want you to know, or I want myself to know about God, he says, is God is a shield about me. Now, that's an interesting way to say it, because I've seen shields, as have you, and shields usually don't wrap all the way around, do they? Shields normally only protect you in the front. I guess if you had a wraparound shield, it would be called a tank. And so David's basically saying, I've got a tank. God is a wraparound shield, and yes, he can protect me even from stabs in the back. Furthermore, David says here in the middle of verse 3, God is my glory. He's a wraparound shield, and he is also my glory. Now, for David to say that is a graphic expression of genuine humility. Here's why. David's glory referred to everything that was noble, impressive, significant, imitatable, desirable about David. And you know the truth is? David was pretty glorious, humanly speaking. David was far more of a giant among men than Goliath had ever been. Goliath was about as tall as the crosspost on a field post at the end of a football field, but you know what? David had Goliath beat by light years in every other category. I don't know if you ever thought about this when you read the Old Testament and you read David and the accounts of his life, but the truth is David was just flat out good at everything. David was the whole package. He was so handsome that the girls swooned at his feet when he walked by. Can't relate to that. When David went to war, he didn't have to hide in a chariot skulking behind the battle line and letting other guys fight for him. David was right out there in the front line fighting because he was a warrior of unrivaled abilities. David was a poet and musician of genius. We know that from the Psalms. As leader of men, he had no superiors. The Old Testament shows that David was even a good organizer. I mean, the guy even was a good administrator. Can you believe it? And then to top it all off, he's a man after God's own heart. David's got it all. David was good at everything. He was a king of whom a country could truly be proud. David was glorious. But the omnicompetent David measured himself, he measured his trial, and then he measured his God, and he said, you know what, God, on this one, I'm sticking with you. Because God, I'm weak. As impressive as I look to other people, you know what, I'm really just weak. You're my glory, God. Everything that is good, everything that is significant or noble or impressive about me that people see from the outside, it's all just a gift from your hand, God. And I'm determined to depend on you and your strength. You're my glory. The third thing that David wants to talk to himself about as he talks to God, he's reminding God of nothing here. God knows all this. But he's reminding himself, really, as he talks to God. He says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. Now, in his English usage, we would naturally ascribe that phrase, the lifting of the head, to the idea of emotional encouragement, which might say, you know, somebody's plowing a furrow with their chin, you know, kind of, get your chin up, come on, you know, don't be discouraged, right? Well, that's how we use it in English. I don't think that's, doesn't seem to be how they used it in Hebrew. All the examples I found in the Old Testament of lifting the head actually had a different focus on them. It had to do with being assigned a position of honor, esteem, and privilege. For example, when Joseph interpreted the dream of Pharaoh's cupbearer in Genesis 40, Joseph told the cupbearer that he would be restored to his position in Pharaoh's court. It was a position of kind of like prime minister or something like that. And Joseph used these words. He said, within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. He will restore you to your office. In Psalm 27:6, David said, now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And he obviously doesn't mean there that he's going to be more cheerful than his enemies. He meant that he would be put in a position of esteem, honor, responsibility, and authority over his enemies. Maybe the background is something like this. In the royal courts of antiquity, no one was allowed to sit or stand with his head higher than the king's. They would have been in big trouble with me. I'd have to stand on a box. Right? Well, that's probably where the idea came from, that you had to bow down before the king. But, you know, certain positions, because of the, you know, who they were, their role in the kingdom, their head would be lifted up. They would be allowed to stand up and, as it were, look the king in the eye, deal with him almost as equals. And so to have your head lifted up in that context, the phrase meant to be put in a position of authority and esteem. So I don't think he's talking about emotional encouragement here. What David is saying is, God, I'm no longer king. And you made me king once. You're going to have to do it again. Because you took me from shepherd to sovereign once, from chasing sheep to being king. You did that once, and right now, I don't have a kingdom. And so, God, I know that you're the one who will lift my head again and put me in the position that you have granted to me. So, because God is a wraparound shield, Because God is his true glory, and because God is the one who can restore David to his throne, David cries this in verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. This is what David is doing as he leaves Jerusalem. I said he's not reflecting back years later on what happened. This is the day of and the next day. 24-hour period. David says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He answered me from his holy mountain. As a result of verse 3 and who God is, David determined to cry out to God in verse 4. I mean, he's already been doing it in verse 3, but as I said, David's not giving God information God doesn't know. Verse 3 is really for David's benefit. He says, God, you're this God. That's why I'm here on my knees begging you for grace. His enemies might believe that the shop of God's deliverance had empty shelves. David believed differently, and so he's determined to cry out to God. And interestingly, he does not cry out to God in anger or with accusations. Because isn't that what you and I are tempted to do when there's a crisis and something dramatic, cataclysmic has happened? God, how could you do this to me? How could you do this now? Why did this happen? We're like Job, not in chapters 1 and 2, but in chapter 3 and following. Job, when he's not doing so well, asking why, God? David does not cry out to God in anger. He does not make accusations against God and his wisdom or his goodness or his sovereignty. David has an active, trusting, muscular faith that is going to reach out and grab God as the source of his confidence and hope. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that most of our spiritual problems grow and flower and flourish and bear fruit. Most of our spiritual problems come because we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. That's a profound insight, my friends. Because if you think through what you know about the Psalms, most of it, a large part of the Psalms, are what? The psalmist talking to themselves about God, to remind themselves of who God is in their trial. What Lloyd-Jones meant was this. When trials throw you off stride, when your sinful flesh starts to whisper doubts in your mental ear, when worry's voice starts to speak to you, well, it usually doesn't whisper, does it? You know, worry's voice is loud and continuous. I don't know about your worries, but my worries can shout for hours. You know, I'm going to lose my voice preaching here 3 sermons in a row, right? My worries never lose their voice. They can shout all night long. They have vocal cords of steel coated with titanium or something like that. Now, David, if he had listened to his worries shout at him in this Absalom situation, if he'd listened to his circumstances, if he'd listened to his enemies, if he'd listened to his fears, his doubts, and his worries, he would have been crippled, spiritually speaking, capsized, derailed, pick your analogy. Instead, what David did is he determined to talk to himself about who God is, rather than listen to himself. David determined to preach to himself. Sometimes you just got to be a preacher, right? Even if you're not. You got to preach good theology to yourself. Do your worries have good theology? I don't know about you, but my worries have rotten theology. They believe that God is not sovereign. They believe that God is not wise. They believe that God is weak. They believe that God is not good. I mean, my worries have terrible theology. I think David's did too. And so what he did is he lectured his fears. He preached to his fears rather than let them preach to him. Rather than let his fears drag him down into dark despair, David dragged his fears up into the light of God's presence and exposed their folly. Talk good theology to himself rather than listening to the bad theology of his fears. Furthermore, what David did, besides talk good theology to himself, he talked to God. In fact, he's doing both at the same time in verse 3. He did that. He reminds himself who God is, and then he says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. And amazing, He graciously answered me from his holy mountain. See, when you face disaster, my friends, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're under his shepherding care as the good shepherd. When you face disaster, it's that kind of determination to go to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's that kind of determination to go to God, to lecture your fears rather than listen to them. That's critical. That is the strong, muscular, day-by-day faith of trusting God as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen the disaster in David's determination. Let's look at a third section of this psalm. We'll call it dependence, because that's what David is doing. He's depending on God. And there's going to be an interesting thing here. David's going to work us through three different time settings. And it's not obvious in all of your translations. The New American Standard does a good job of it. If you're reading something else, they maybe have played with it. But the verb tense is very clearly transition here, and I'm going to highlight that for us. And you'll see it as I read the New American Standard for us. Begin in verse 5. David is going to show first he depends on God in the present. Verse 5, he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. This is an amazing statement. David has been chased out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom. Absalom's going to have to kill him to get and keep the throne. And so David says, what I did is we ran as fast as we could, and then I lay down and slept all night. In the last 24 hours, what David has been doing is running and sleeping, and in both of those, he's trusting God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I face Absalom-like trials, something difficult in the church or something like that, sleep is not always easy to come by. I mean, again, I don't know about you, but my mind turns into like a little gerbil or a hamster in one of those exercise wheels and runs and runs. I see a couple of heads doing this. Yeah, I know. You run and run and run and run and you don't get anywhere. You're laying down, but your mind is pacing the room all night long. You know what that's like. Sometimes I have counted every sheep in New Zealand and still didn't get to sleep. All 43 million of them. David is far more godly than I. David, in contrast, he depends on God, lectures his fears, and then goes to sleep. And that's amazing. That is profound. The Hebrew, if you push the verb tense to the max, you could even suggest that David slept without waking up. He slept straight through. In this case, sleeping means that you know God is in control. God's going to be up all night worrying anyway, so I might as well leave it up to him. God, you worry, I'll go to sleep. Of course, God doesn't worry, you understand. That's what David does. He said, God, it's in your hands. I'm going to go to sleep now. Don't call me. I love the way one man has described sleep and godliness. He says this, sleep for me is a daily reminder that I am far from self-sufficient. I would guess in a congregation like this, we probably have some very self-sufficient people. We'll repent, you and me both afterwards, right? We'll repent. Sleep for me is a daily reminder that I am far from self-sufficient, writes this man. I have a desperate, irreversible, physiological need to spend a substantial portion of every 24 hours in a state of mental and physical incapacity, utterly helpless and completely useless. That's a brilliant description of sleep. Sleep and humility walk hand in hand, because there's nothing more useless than you when you're sleeping. You can't do anything. Some of the teenagers thinking, man, I must be humble. I am so humble, I'm going to tell my parents. I am so humble. Okay, we're not going there, guys. Sorry. Right? One of the best ways to trust God in a crisis is preach to your fears and then just go to sleep. Be ready to have a good attitude the next morning when you get up. God help us in that, huh? So David is depending on God in the present. In this 24 hours, he said, yeah, we're running and I'm sleeping. I'm trusting you, God. I trusted you enough that I got a full night's sleep. That's amazing. Right? I lay down and slept. I awoke. I could have woke up dead, right? He said, I awoke because the Lord sustains me. So David's depending on God in the present. He's also going to depend on him in the future. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid. This is the continuous tense, ongoing, future action. It's incomplete. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. We're back to that all around shield again, right? Now, here's something important to remember. David's 10,000s of people might be an exaggeration for you and me. Most of us here are not important enough to get 10,000 people angry at us, right? Unless you're on the freeway and you're backing up the whole, you know, 16 miles of cars behind you. Other than that, you know what? I don't even know enough people to get 10,000 people to want my head. When David said this, he's not exaggerating. He's not speaking poetically. There were a lot more than 10,000 people who wanted his head. You remember the words of 2 Samuel 15? And the conspiracy was strong. The hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom. 10,000 just gives a specific number to verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no hope, no help from him or for him from God. But you know, the key to verse 6 is not the number of David's enemies, it's David's lack of fear because of the God he trusts in. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. What's happened is this. All of David's other fears have been brought into the presence of the fear of the Lord. And what the fear of the Lord does is it drives away all other fears, doesn't it? You know it as a believer. The fear of the Lord, understanding who God really is a thing that dampens down all your other fears. David trusts God in the present. He will not fear in the future either. Now notice verse 7. It's important. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Now, if you want, you could translate it this way. I think we probably should. Verse 7 should really be this. Wake up, God. That's what it meant. To rise is a word for waking up in the morning. And it says basically, I mean, he knows that God didn't sleep through the night, but he's saying, God, wake up. I'm awake and I need help again. I needed help when I went to sleep. You've been busy all night long, but you know what? I'm awake now, so God, wake up. This is a wake-up call to God. Alarm's going off. Lord, save me. Please come deliver me again. Because the deliverance from yesterday doesn't seem to carry over to today very well. David went to bed trusting God, but that trust had to be renewed the next morning as well. The next day, David's trust, I would guess, probably had to be renewed about 1,000 times, don't you think? You know what that's like. Every time your worries come back, every 5 seconds, they come back and start shouting in your ear again. Well, every time that happened to David, he had to go back and trust God again. God, I'm waking up and I just want to make sure you're awake too, so that those new every morning mercies, I need those like a, you know, thing of milk on the front step. I need that mercy. David had lectured his fears, but he needed to keep doing so. Because faith in this ongoing daily faith is not something that just maintains itself. It's got to constantly be sustained. We go to God again and again and again. So David calls to God, mount up and ride to the rescue, please, God. The active, muscular faith required to trust God in Absalom-like trials is not a once-off faith. It's not a once-for-all faith like salvation is. This is something that needs to be renewed every single day as we depend on the Holy Spirit. It's a God-given faith that looks for God's mercies, the ones that are new indeed every morning. David says, God, I need you again. You watched over me through the night. Wake up, God, in case you're tired, graveyard shift, you know. Wake up and save me, oh my God. David called out to God not only before he went to bed, but when he woke up the next morning, the morning after. He called out so that his trust would not be defeated by time. Do you understand that? Time is one of our most dangerous adversaries when we're going through difficult trials. Like Job, we often start very well, You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we hit chapter 3 with Job, and boom, we plunge off the cliff, we fade away. David shows us here how not to fade. Keep on calling out for God in his new every morning mercies. Never let your trust grow passive. Never assume it. You need to feed that trust. You need to nourish that daily trust in God. You need to nourish it with the Word of God, with sermons, with fellowship, all the normal things we do as Christians. Keep the lion of faith strong with regular meals, good theology, calling on God. Now, notice something else important in verse 7. David trusted God in the present, as I said, by getting a good night's sleep in that 24-hour circle. He also committed himself to trusting God in the future. How could he do that? Well, because he had seen the trustworthiness of God in the past. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten, past tense, this has happened, establish action, you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. What God had been, God would be. What God had done, God would do. We already reviewed a list of David's military accomplishments. Like I said, if you take a walk around the borders of Israel, at every point of the compass, you'll find a Davidic victory. David here acknowledges that those victories were God's victories. If God had knocked out all of Goliath's teeth with David's stone, well, then God could handle Absalom too. God's past successes always encourage your dependence on him in your present and future crises. I like to say it this way because I did a history degree at university. All Christians need to be good historians. Even if you flunked history in high school, I don't care. You still got to be a good historian. Why is that? You need to be able to remember what God has done. The fact that he has carried you through all these incredible trials. You thought it was the end of the world, and God's grace carried you on. You were safe there, protected in his gracious, loving, omnipotent hands. We need to be good historians. Well, David concludes in verse 8. He says, salvation, or I would prefer to translate it deliverance. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Again, I would prefer to translate it deliverance because when we read the word salvation, as New Testament-minded people, we typically think of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and that's fine. We should run there. The forgiveness of sins, the removal of divine condemnation, and so on. But David, as you can see from the psalm, is not talking about that kind of salvation here. He's talking about the daily deliverance that you and I desperately need through the small trials and the calamities as well. He's talking about the mundane daily deliverances through life's narrow, tight places. And here David says it in a marvelous way. The Hebrew might best be rendered this way. Yahweh owns deliverance. It's all his. Nobody else has even a smidgen of it, not even a pinch. When it comes to getting you through a crisis, God has an absolute monopoly. A complete corner on the market. All the other shops are empty. The shelves are barren. But if you go to God's shop, the shelves are loaded with deliverance. It spills over into the aisles and out the door onto the sidewalk and into the parking lot. God owns all deliverance. And why would you bother to go to anyone else? And that's why Isaiah 40 could say of God, he is able to give strength to the weary. Are you weary, my friend? Trial has been grinding you down for a year after year. Maybe it's been months, whatever it's been. To him who lacks might, God increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, the vigorous young men, those who should be strongest and most vital, even when they stumble badly, even when they collapse, yet those who... help me out here. Wait for the Lord. You did much better than the second service. They missed it totally. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Believer in Jesus Christ, why wait on God in an Absalom-like trial? Small, maybe it's calamitous. The answer is very simple. Deliverance belongs to Him. It's His personal possession. He owns it all. But you know what the wonderful thing about God is? He's not selfish with what He owns. He loves to give it to you, His child. When you face disaster, by the grace of Christ, what you do is you determine to depend on God. Deliverance, it belongs to the Lord. The end verse 8, your blessing, God, be upon your people. Let's pray for that right now. Lord, I pray for this not as a prayer at the end of a sermon just because it's a tradition that we do when we're done preaching, but I pray this prayer playing your blessing upon your people because I'm quite sure that there are people here in this congregation today who are going through deep and severe and challenging trials. Their hearts are weighed down. They are feeling the difficulty and the pain and the stress and challenge of time. They are feeling stretched thin. Some are just feeling crushed like that wave is rising up over their head and is ready to crash down on them. Some of us are just lingering through the normal sort of daily challenges and crisis in a Genesis 3 world. Each one of us, Lord, needs the package of your gracious deliverance today. We need that bottle of milk delivered to the front steps today. New mercies. Lord, I pray that you would do that. We know that you will. You have been so faithful in the past. You have been so gracious. But as a shepherd, though this is not my church, I pray for these sheep. I pray that you would be the chief shepherd, that you, our Lord Jesus Christ, would comfort and care, that you would pass through your Spirit through each person, to each person here, and that you would distribute just the gift of grace that is needed today, this day, tomorrow, this week, just the gift that is needed to carry on. Comfort your people, we pray. Give the strength that you indeed always give. Let them know your love. Let them know that you care. Carry them on the wings of eagles, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.